God in heaven, I am so thankful for these women, these sisters in the Lord who love you and who love your word fiercely. I'm so thankful for the encouragement that they provide me as they follow hard after you, as they dig into your word and they diligently seek to understand it and to walk in obedience to it, and as they delight in your word and they take refuge in you. Lord, they are a blessing to me. Thank you for them. As we open up your word and we peer into this second psalm, I pray, Lord, you'd give us understanding, that you would be at work within our own hearts to take warning and to be wise, to understand what it means that you are sovereign and you rule with perfect sovereignty. Oh, Lord, help us to find that to be a comfort, to find that to be a guide for us in how we live, and that we would rejoice that we can take refuge in you. You are gracious to allow us to gather together today. Oh Lord, be glorified now as we listen and as I speak, that your name might be magnified. In Christ's name, amen. In our study of the book of Genesis last year, we learned in Genesis 12 of God's call on Abraham. And in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Psalm 2 is one of the places in the scriptures in which we see how all the families of the earth are indeed blessed. In Psalm 2, we see how God has fulfilled his promise to Abram to bless the nations of the earth through his seed. It's also in Psalm 2 that we see how God will bless those who bless the line of Abraham and curse those who curse it. Because in Psalm 2, we're confronted with the reality that there is a king upon the throne of Israel and of all the earth, and that king has come through Abraham. Through that king, God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. In Psalm 2, we see that there is only one sovereign. To rage against him is futile, but to find refuge in him is blessing indeed. Read with me from Psalm 2. The psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In this psalm, we find four scenes, if you will, that illustrate the futility of human wisdom, the way of the ungodly, and the protection of divine wisdom, the way of the godly. They're themes that we hear clearly back in Psalm 1 and all through Psalm 2. You see, together with Psalm 1, these two psalms form a twofold introduction to the Psalter. Some scholars are of the opinion that these two psalms were at one time one psalm, and that very well may be. When you read them one after the other, you get a sense that Psalm 2 follows naturally on the tails of Psalm 1. Because the wicked, we learn in Psalm 1, will not stand in the judgment, because the ungodly will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, because they will perish in the way. It is vain for them to rage against God and against his anointed. Throughout the psalm, the narrator, if you will, the speaker, he's the voice. But in each of these stanzas, there aren't really stanzas in Hebrew poetry, but that's kind of our modern word for that break. This narrator is relating voices in each of these stanzas. So in the first stanza, he's telling us what the rulers of the earth are saying, and in the second, he's telling us what God on his throne in heaven is saying in response to those rulers. And in the third stanza, he's telling us what God has decreed to him. And then in the fourth, he turns back to those rulers and he says, this is how you ought to respond to God's decree. And so for sake of an outline, we have four scenes. And in the first, we will see the rebellion of self-rule. The rebellion of self-rule. That's verses 1 through 3. In the second scene, verses 4 through 6, we see the reaction of divine sovereignty. The reaction of divine sovereignty. The third scene, verses 7 through 9, makes clear to us the right of divine rule. The right of divine rule. And in the final scene, verses 10 through 12, we see the reward of divine refuge. The reward of divine refuge. The rebellion of self-rule, the reaction of divine sovereignty, the right of divine rule, and the reward of divine refuge. Let's look first at the rebellion of self-rule in verses 1 through 3. The psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations and peoples are here said to rage and plot. Rage is translated in the NASB as in an uproar. It's like a mental picture of a raging sea tossed all about and agitated. But this word plot, however, this is very interesting because this is the same word that is used in Psalm 1 and translated meditates. It's a murmuring or a muttering. And while the blessed person, the truly happy woman, we learned, meditates upon the word of God in an effort to fix it in her mind and let it so guide and govern all that she does, here the wicked are said to meditate in such a way to firmly fix in their minds how they will rebel against God. And yet that rebellion is in vain. Why? Because of everything the psalmist already told us in Psalm 1, that the wicked will not be able to stand before God in the judgment, and because of what the psalmist will go on to say to us in this psalm, that there is only one sovereign, and he will have his way in this world, it is futile to rage against him. Kings and rulers ought to make us think of the wisest, or what humans think of as the wisest, the most fit for determining how a people ought to live, how they ought to be governed. They represent for us the highest human expression of self-rule. In fact, you know, in a geopolitical sense, we refer to kings and presidents and prime ministers as sovereigns, though we understand that their sovereignty is limited to their political sphere. Yet they still represent what humans tend to think of as sovereignty, right? Little children like to pretend that they are kings and queens and princes and princesses. Why? So no one will tell them what to do, right? I can do whatever I want to do if I'm a princess. Kings and rulers, together with the nations and people here, indicate everyone, all peoples. But the mention of kings and rulers indicates those in power who dictate the rule of the people they're over. And so this isn't only individuals rebelling against God, but entire nations rebelling against him and his anointed. It says they set themselves. They're firmly fixed. The NASB says they take their stand. At the end of Psalm 1, we saw that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, and yet here they are taking their stand against God. It says they take counsel together. Leaders of nations often will take counsel together when they're making decisions about battle or defense or treaties or things like that. But here they're deciding against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a group effort. This is a coalition, if you will. You know, in Psalm 1, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And here we see that counsel in its highest expression. The rebellion of these entire nations against God. It implies that these kings and rulers and nations and peoples have come together in their hatred and their opposition. It's an interesting coalition. Most nations have some regard or disregard for one another, right? But they're pretty autonomous. And yet here, no, they're united. Why? Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They hate the Lord, and so therefore they come together in their opposition against him. In your Bible, this word Lord is probably in all capitals, and that is so that we as English readers can differentiate it from the other term, Lord, which is not in all capitals. And whenever it's in all capitals, it communicates to us that this is the covenant name of God that he gave to Israel. It is the word I am, or Yahweh, as we might see it translated. This is the God of Israel. But it isn't only the God of Israel, God the Father, if you will, that they are taking counsel against. They're also rebelling against his anointed. This is the word Messiah, right? In a near sense, we can say that this refers to David in the sense that he was God's anointed king, the one he chose. In a farther sense, we could say that this refers to any descendant of David who rightly sits on his throne. But in the furthest sense and the most full sense, this refers to Jesus. The King of Kings, the King promised by God to be on that throne forever. There's no mention of David here in our Bibles. The psalm appears without an ascription. And yet in Acts 4, Peter refers to this psalm. He quotes it and he refers to it as being by David. And so we see that in a very near sense, it applies to David, to any son of his that would rightly sit upon his throne. But we also know that David never ruled over all the nations of the earth. David never had the ends of the earth for his possession, as this psalm tells us God will give to his anointed. His rule was never that vast. And Solomon, while he ruled even an even greater area than his father, and in many ways had power beyond that of his father, he never even ruled over what was the known world at that time. And in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came and they carried off the remnant of Israel who lived in Judah, and they carried them off to Babylon, from that point on, never again did an earthly king sit on David's throne. And so while this psalm in a near sense refers to David and to his offspring, it cannot in its fullest sense only apply to David. It must refer to the son of David who will eternally, forever sit on his throne, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all the kings. Only Jesus can rightly be said to rule over all the nations of the earth, the ends of the earth. And so David serves as a type, if you will, a picture, a foreshadowing figure of the king to come. And what is it that these nations intend to do? Well, it says, they say, let us burst their bonds, the Lord and his anointed, their bonds, and cast away their cords from us. See, the rulers of this world seek to rebel against the bounds that are imposed on them by God. We see this today, every day in the news. The world is seeking, the governments of the world, local and national, to cast off any notion of godliness, any semblance of anything related to God, any hint that we should submit ourselves to a standard of living set by God and not by man. The world feels constrained by the righteousness that God requires, as though God in his holiness were thwarting man, as though he were thwarting man's self-expression and self-actualization and self-rule. It reminds me of Satan's enticement to Eve in the garden. He says to her, God's ways aren't good for you. He's holding out on you. He's keeping you from being just like me. The world in all of its might seeks to rebel against the rule and reign of God on earth. And yet here, the psalmist tells us that doing so is vain. It is vain to rebel against the sovereign rule of God, to reject the ways of God, to reject the rule of God. Why? Because we are not truly sovereign. The rulers of the nations of this earth are not sovereign. You and I are not sovereign. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, but there is a God. And he is sitting on his throne in heaven, which is what verses 4-6 picture for us. Here we see the reaction of divine sovereignty. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He who sits in the heavens laughing is the Lord, the self-existent one, the eternal sovereign of all creation, including the very kings who are rebelling against him, including every individual who has ever rebelled against him. He sits on his throne in heaven, ruling over the very people plotting to cast him off, but he laughs at them. He holds them in derision. The NASB translates holds them in derision as scoffs at them. This is the laughter of scoffing. This is the only place in the Bible God is said to laugh, and it is a laughter of scoffing. In Psalm 1, the ungodly are called scoffers. And we can assume from the context there that they are scoffing at God and God's ways. And yet here, God sits in the heavens scoffing at those who are scoffing at him. But unlike theirs, his scoffing is legitimate. He can rightly scoff at them because while they think they're in charge, it's actually God who is in charge. And while he may be scoffing now, there will come a day when his scoffing will end. And what will he do then? He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. This is not the speaking of kindness, of tolerance. God does not tolerate wickedness. This is the speaking of divine damnation, of divine judgment. Do you remember the last verses of Psalm 1, verses 4-6 tell us that the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, right? Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, because while the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly will perish. Certainly there have been evidences of divine judgment at various stages in history, times when it is unmistakable that God is judging nations. We see clear evidences of that in Scripture, especially in the prophets, where God makes it explicit what he is doing. But the timing of this judgment isn't specified here. It's simply referred to as then. It's a rather ominous reminder that we do not know when this day will come. But we can be certain that this day will come. We can be certain that there is coming a day when God will make known to the nations his wrath and his fury, his unrestrained anger. And in that terrifying anger, he will declare that to him that he has set his king, the the king over all the kings. As much as these kings think they're sovereign, they're not. And this line, the word I have set my king, it's emphatic. It's at the beginning, which means that's where the emphasis is. It's like he's saying, I have set my king. The kings of the earth are said here to set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, and yet here the Lord is himself has set his king in Zion. He has firmly fixed the rule of his anointed. He has installed him there, enthroned him there, and when God sets anything in place, it cannot be undone. And thus we have the reason that the raging of the nations and the plotting of the peoples is in vain. The Lord's anointed rules by sovereign decree. He has the right of divine rule, which we see in verses 7 through 9. The right of divine rule. The anointed says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. A decree is something determined, something that will be carried out. It will certainly come to pass. God laughs here because he, sovereign over all, has already determined who will be the rightful ruler, the king over all the earth. The anointed king rules by the sovereign decree of God. And God decreed, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in a sense, we can look at this and say it rightly refers to David. God said of David that he would be a son to him. To Solomon, God said that he would be to God a son and God would be to him a father, and that that would be the case with all of Solomon's descendants on the throne forever. Kings in that day were often referred to as gods or sons of gods because they were elevated above all others in their rule. But you saw in your homework and you discussed in your group how in Jesus' earthly ministry, God the Father declared Jesus to be his son on more than one occasion. And this psalm, more than any other, is quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. And in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, concerning his, that is God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, he was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Hebrews 1:1 makes clear that this very verse refers to Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. So in one sense, this refers to David, right? We've talked about it in a near sense, but in its fullest sense, we know Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. And the Father says to him here, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The very fact that he directs his own Son to ask of him implies that God alone has the power to grant such a request. God alone gives the nations into any king. If God is sovereign over the giving of one people into the hands of another, then the kings of the earth, no matter what they think they're accomplishing, are really doing so at the will and determination of God. But he doesn't direct the kings of the earth to ask of him. He doesn't direct these nations rebelling against him to ask of this. He directs his son, the very king he placed on the throne in Zion. And he says, I will surely give. I will make in the ESV, but in the NASB, I will surely give. There's certainty about this. Unlike the military endeavors of earthly kings who cannot ever guarantee the outcome, God will surely give the nations to his son, the king on his throne. When it talks about the nations of the earth and the ends of the earth being his possession, it's referring to all the peoples of the earth. Only Jesus, the rightful King of Kings, can be said to rule over all the earth. And God says to him, you shall rule them with a rod of iron. That is strict, harsh rule. That is not the gentle shepherd we see in Psalm 23. He says he'll dash them, shatter them like pottery. Clay, fragile, temporary, man-made, and once it's broken, it can never be restored. You know, there's no apparent timeline attached to this, but it certainly describes the rule of God over the nations in the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. You looked at Revelation 2 and saw how he would rule them with a rod of iron. Listen to Revelation 19, 11 through 16. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth, catch this, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The anointed king has the right of divine rule because of the sovereign decree of God. And so this anointed king tells the kings of the earth of the reward that is offered to them of divine refuge, verses 10 through 12, the reward of divine refuge. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Because of all this, because God has set his son upon the throne, because his son is the king over all the kings of the earth, because the father has given the son the nations, and because he will pour out his wrath upon them in judgment, the psalmist says, you need to respond this way. And in five commands, he tells them to think rightly about what they've learned and to react rightly to what they've learned. He says, be wise, be warned. This is how they ought to think rightly about what they have just learned. Do not go on in your foolishness. You've been told ahead of time what will come to pass. Do not go on in your vain plotting. Wisen up and heed the warning that you have been given. And this is how they ought to respond. React rightly to what they've been told. He says, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Proper worship of God is always coupled with reverent fear. The opposite of setting oneself in opposition to God is setting oneself in submission to God. And that's what service and worship imply, submission. To rejoice with trembling gives us a picture of joy mixed with trembling, of fear. That is, joy at the privilege of serving the King of Kings with an understanding that that King of Kings is the mighty conqueror who will someday crush the nations, and he is rightly to be feared for that. But also rejoice that in turning to serve and worship him, you will not experience that wrath. You will not be crushed with the nations. We do rightly serve the Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, the self-existent, the Almighty, by submitting to his Son. To kiss the Son is to pay homage to him. It's a picture of bowing before him and kissing the hem of his garment. It's a picture of submission and fear and honor and obedience. See, here's the warning. If the kings of the earth do not do these things, the wrath of Almighty God will come upon them and they will perish in the way. Because his wrath, it says, is quickly kindled. It's coming soon. And if they do not respond to what he has called them to do, they will perish in the way. See, God is long-suffering. He is very, very patient. But there will come a day when he chooses not to extend his patience to the wicked any longer, and to instead let loose the full blaze of his righteous anger. And those who rage against his rule will know only his wrath. But those who repent will know only his refuge. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the way of the wise. Taking refuge in him is not vain. In fact, it's the only wise choice. It's the only reasonable way to respond to this warning. You know, together with the beginning lines of verse 1, these verses act like bookends on either end of these two psalms. And they tell us that blessed is the man who rejects the ways of the world and delights in God's word, meditating on it day and night. And blessed is the one who turns away from their rebellion against God and takes refuge in him instead. The wicked follow their own counsel. The righteous love the counsel of God. The wicked reject the rule of God. The righteous find it to be a refuge. What the world sees as a tyrannous yoke, the believer welcomes because we know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. As has been said by many wise, the way of real freedom is by submission, not by rebellion. God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, there will be those who are blessed by the rule and reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there will also be countless multitudes who will be cursed. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will crush them like fragile pottery. Those who choose to serve him, to rejoice in his rule, to submit to him as the only true king, their only true king, will be blessed with the very real prosperity of eternity with him, under his gracious and his righteous rule. And so we find that God's words to Abraham find fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. How are you and I to think about this psalm personally? What are we to take from it? First, do not fear. The raging of this world against God and his people, do not fear. If you have bowed your knee to the lordship of Christ, you have nothing to fear in this world. In all of their planning and plotting, the world will not succeed. The sovereign God of all the universe has set his king upon his throne, and he is ruling with absolute sovereignty, and he will utterly destroy someday all those who rage against his rule. Trust him. He is and always will be on his throne. Secondly, pray earnestly for those who have not yet bowed their knees to the lordship of Christ. One commentator says of Psalm 2, verse 7, that it is not a prayer request for missions. It is a statement of judgment on those who reject the Son. scary, scary thought. This isn't God promising to Jesus that he will save men from among all the peoples of the earth, though we know that that is true. This is a statement of reality, of judgment coming, and thorough judgment at that. At the same time, the implication of this statement is an urgent call to take the terrible news of God's wrath and the good news of his offer of salvation to those who still need to hear it. Why? Because the imminence of God's judgment means there are countless people destined for this destruction, and you and I have the message of hope and deliverance they need to hear. One of the professors at the Master's University where I went said that he calls Psalm 212, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him," he calls it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." God wills that all men be saved and come to this knowledge of the truth. This is an invitation to salvation. Pray for those who need this. Lastly, if you have not yet submitted to Jesus' rule over your life, turn to him now. Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow. Every knee will bow before Christ either now in this life or later in the judgment. The rulers of Psalm 2 took their stand together to rage against God, but when they are before him in the judgment, they will not be able to stand. We have a choice in this matter. We can bow before him now and find that we will be exalted and able to stand before him in the judgment. Or we can stand in opposition to him now, refusing to bow now, exalting ourselves before him now, and find that we will be forced to bow before him then. We will be forced to humble ourselves on that day. If we wait, if we refuse to submit to his rule in this life, it will be too late for us. Turn to him for refuge. Refuge from the noise of this world, and refuge from the assaults of the world against God's people, and refuge from the judgment that is due to each of us for our sins. He is patient, so very, very patient. And today, his offer of blessing, of refuge, it remains. If you are even now persisting in your sins, resisting this offer of turning to him, now is the day. Now is the time to seek his refuge. Now is the time to submit yourself to his claim on your life, his rightful rule over your life. He is the only sovereign, and to resist his rule is futile. There is coming a day of reckoning, and we don't know when it will be. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. We are not promised tomorrow. Today is the day to turn to him. He will forgive. He will pardon. He will take you under the refuge of his wings if you will turn to him for it. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord. For those of us who have submitted ourselves to your rule, thank you that you have used your word to turn us to take refuge in you, that we will never experience firsthand your anger, your holy wrath, that we will know only the tender and comforting refuge of your grace. We are indeed blessed. Oh, Lord, would you enable us to remember and to delight in that refuge, to, in our minds, run to you for refuge, to remember that your justice will come when everything around us seems to be nothing but godlessness and injustice, to remind ourselves that you sit upon your throne. Oh Lord, for those of us who know in our hearts that we have never truly submitted ourselves to your rule, oh Lord, today, would you irresistibly draw us to yourself in submission and reverence and fear, and find in you the forgiveness of our sins and the refuge from your wrath. Thank you that we can ask these things of you because your Son gave his life for us on the cross. Thank you. In his name, we offer up this prayer to you. Amen.